My name is Yitzchak Shalom. We're going to be beginning our session studying Tehillim, the songs we sing, continuing with our study of Tehillah LeDavid, chapter 145 in Tehillim, otherwise commonly known as Ashrei, in about 2 minutes. Give everybody a chance to come on board and to join us and get ready. You will not need a Tanakh or another text in front of you, as the text is here on the screen. We will be looking at several other texts today. In the last session, just to remind you, we looked at the text itself, 145, asked several questions about it, went through it, and suggested an understanding of its structure. But we still have to get to the main point, which is the significance of the text and why it seems to be the most significant of the chapters of Tehillim. Again, my name is Yitzchak Et Shalom. You are joining us on Torah in Motion, lively avant-garde webcasts of Torah, taking the study of the most ancient of texts to the most current and modern of technologies to the rest of the world. See, we have a few more people joining us tonight. Welcome. It's good to see you all here, as it were. And I had a marvelous 2 weeks in Israel, and the only thing that I missed outside of family was the opportunity to study with you because of the time difference. But now we're back in the saddle here in Chutzlan, so we'll be able to do that. Okay, I see that it's time for us to begin. Again, welcome, everyone. Torah in Motion. My name is Yitzchak Et Shalom. We're studying the songs we sing, Tehillim, as they are utilized in our liturgy. Again, focusing first in the first section of these sessions on Psukei DeZimra, what is commonly known as Hallel B'chol Yom, Songs of Praise, chapters 145 through 150 of Tehillim. And, of course, 145 demands two sessions. This is the second session. The first session, we went through the text of Perek Kuf Mem Hei, and I asked several questions. I'll reiterate the questions, as it has been 3 weeks. First of all, why does this text rate so highly in rabbinic thinking that someone recites it every day, he is a Ben Olam Haba? We're going to look at that text again later on. Second of all, why is this psalm evidently the most significant psalm, at least from one perspective, and that it's the only one that begins with the word Tehillah, and yet the whole book is called Tehillim, evidently pointing to the centrality and significance of this text. Third of all, why does this text have three added psukim in the way that we recite it liturgically? Two at the beginning, both beginning with Ashrei Shvei Betecha Deavu Chasala, from Psalms 84, verse 5, and Ashrei Amshkach Halo, Ashrei Amshad Donai Lohav, the final verse of the previous chapter, 144, and as a coda, V'anachdu Nevarechya Mi'ata V'yad Olam Hallelujah, which is taken, of course, from Psalm 115, verse 18, in what is commonly known as Hallel Mitzrayim. Why are those additions made? Also, what are we to make of the missing nun? And as I pointed out in the last session, there is reason to consider the possibility that there are some versions of Tehillim in which the nun appears, and in which it evidently there really was understood to be a nun there. In the last session, we talked about that a little bit. So now let's take a look. We'll pick it up where we left off. The first thing that I'd like to point out, if you look on the screen, is the end of the second section. And again, just to reiterate the general structure following Liebreich's suggestion, which Weiss picked up in his work on Tehillim, you can see that the first section of the psalm begins with an introduction, or what he calls a prelude, in which we have two lines, Aromimcha Elohai HaMelech, appear, Baruch HaShemcha L'Olam Va'ed, B'chol Yom Arachecha Baruch HaShemcha L'Olam Va'ed, in which the singer, the author, declares his intent to both exalt and bless God. We spent quite a bit of time talking about the difference between exalting and blessing. Exalting essentially is a declaration of God's disconnection from the world and transcendence from the world, whereas blessing, acknowledging God as the source of our blessings, is the opposite, in which it declares the immanence of God in this world. After this declaration of purpose, the singer then went around about to do what he said he was going to do. And here we have in this section, you can see the arrow pointing here, that the author goes about to immediately declare the transcendence of God. Gadol Adonai Umulal Meod. God is great and is very praised or exalted. Etc. We went over this last time. And then in the second section of that first part, he goes on to bless God and talk about God's involvement with the world. Now, what we noticed was missing very much in the first section was the notion of Melech, of God being a king. God is great, God is beyond, profound, glorious, wondrous, but no mention of king. In the second part of that section, we saw that God's great kindnesses are recounted, but they are all vague. They all describe, if you will, God's character rather than God's actions. God's being kind and gracious and good without describing actions. We then came to an interlude right here in verse 10. The interlude, which these are marked off with boxes, this is going according to Liebreich, sees this as the second station. I don't believe he said this. This is what I'd like to add. Sees this as the second stage or the next segment in which we've moved from I will praise you to they will praise you, meaning that you, all of your creatures will praise you and those who are loyal will bless you. And then everything takes a dramatic change, because in the next section, the greatness of God is now specified to God being a king and is brought close to and God's kingship is invoked. I pointed out the six different ways in which Melech shows up in this section, both Kvod Malchutcha, Kvod Hadar Malchuto, Malchutcha, Malchut, Memshaltacha, and of course, the Mem Lamed Chaf, I'm pointing to over there, the inversion of the word Melech. But the key part of this entire passage, the entire psalm, really is verses 14 through 20 inclusive. That is what we see here in these last verses. I'm going to try to make this a little bit bigger so that we can see it a little bit better. And we'll do it like this. There we go. Right? And somebody can let me know either by voice or by chat whether or not this is looking good. But here it seems to look okay. And this particular section, which you can see right here, Somech Adonai l'chol anaflim zokeif l'chol akufim, and again the word kol repeats here. And if we were to add the nun pasuk, we'll look at that again in a few minutes, then the word kol would show up 10 times in this section, because there's a kol in that pasuk. We'd have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You have 10 without it. The word 10 shows up here, the number 10 of the 10 time occurrences of the word kol, indicating God's involvement with all and God's responsibility towards all of his creatures. But we noticed, and I pointed out this inversion here, we notice that in the first three verses of this description of God and what God actually does for us in the world, we found that it related to all of his creatures. And without distinction between good or bad creatures, high or low creatures, he feeds them all, he lifts them all up, he takes care of them. Whereas the middle pasuk right here, bring it a little closer there, there we go, Tzaddik Adonai b'chol rachav. Tzaddik in the context of God in Tanakh means that he is righteous, meaning that he judges fairly. And God is fair in all of his ways, chassid b'chol ma'asav, but that means now that there's a measure of justice. And it's not automatic that every creature is going to be taken care of. So therefore, in the next three verses, we find that not everyone is taken care of. Who is God close to? Only those who call out to him in truth. Whose will does God do? Not everybody's, but only those who fear him. Who does God love? Who God take care of? Those who love him. But on the other, what does he do to the wicked? He destroys them. So there is a change here in the way that God relates to his creatures, but a critical piece is that God does relate to all of his creatures and interacts with them. A word about that on a side note, something of great significance, and then we'll get back to the text. There's a beautiful Gemara, a very painful but beautiful Gemara in Masachat Bava Batra that relates. Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai saw a daughter of Kohen Gadol who, in the aftermath of the destruction, picking barley as to find some food out of the feces of animals. And he made the comment, Ashrechem, Ashrechem Yisrael, how happy are you, how fortunate you are, Yisrael, Yizman she'atem osim ritzono shel makom, when you are doing God's will, ein uma yichola lishlot bahem. No nation could possibly subjugate you. But, Yizman she'atem osim ritzono shel makom, when you are not doing God's will, then you are handed over not only to other nations, but even to the animals of other nations, and subjugated to them. Perhaps he was commenting on her bowing down to pick up this tiny morsel of food from a disgusting place. And many have commented why Rabbi Yochanan Zakkai says, Ashrechem Yisrael. After all, this is actually a very sad thing, that Am Yisrael, when they do not do God's will, ends up in such terrible straits. And many of the Balei Musar explain, and Balei Machshava explain, that Ashrechem Yisrael means, look how happy you should be that God cares so deeply about you. That when you do well, God rewards you. And when you do poorly, God immediately punishes you. And thus, you realize God's hand. A parallel to that, or should we say an inverted parallel to that, would be a description of the relationship between God and the snake, the primordial snake, mentioned in the story of Gan Eden. A famous piece, I've heard it in the name of the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, is that the God's punishment to the snake is, you're going to eat dirt. And if you think about it, that's really not much of a punishment, because it means your food bill is now down to nothing. I'm going to allow you to eat something which is absolutely free and is there and nobody else wants, so that you will not have to fend for your food. But the reality is that that's a terrible curse, because basically curse of saying, here, take all the food you want and get out of my face, I don't want to see you. Opposed to man that constantly needs food and therefore constantly looks to God, and God has a relationship with man based on man's dependence on God. There's much, much more to say about that, but that's what happens here. So that when it comes to the animal kingdom, God takes care of all of them. He's their king, he supports them, he feeds them, etc. When it comes to man, who God loves with a greater love, Chaviv Adam Shenikra B'Tzelem. Therefore, if man does well, God rewards him. But if man does not do well, God punishes him. And this indeed is the greatest measure of love. Just by way of an example, and then we'll move on. If you have I'm a teacher. If you have students in class, and you decide because you're that kind of person that you want to just give everybody a good mark and give everybody an A on their work. That really isn't a sign of love for your students. If on the other hand, you have a student who is doing poorly and give a poor grade, and then, of course, you work with him and make sure that he realizes the consequences of not studying and of not being prepared and not doing his work, and then he works his way up to finally getting a good grade, he'll be far more appreciative than if you were just to give him a good grade at the beginning. In a sense, it's very condescending to just give good grades to anybody just for showing up. So the same thing here. God's great love for mankind is manifest in his judging mankind. Okay, the text then ends with the third and final segment of this, the ludes of the prelude and the interlude, now what Liebreich calls the postlude, in which we declare that I will sing of God's praises, but every manner of flesh shall bless him forever. Varach kol basar. And again, the word kol comes here, which we had in the prelude also, in the interlude also, Yiduch Adonai kol masecha, but now it's kol basar. All manner of flesh will bless God, bless God's holy name forever. Good. So now we have a sense of the layout, as if you will, of the parak. I'd like to take a look for a moment at another passage here that, and I'm not sure if I have the right passage coming up, so bear with me, please, for a moment, that talks about this particular parak. And yeah, here we go. I'd like to go back to this passage that we saw at the beginning of the last session. Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar Rabbi Avina. Kol ha'omer tehillah l'David b'chol yom, uvtach lo shu ben aholam haba. My Tama, what's the reason for this? If the greatness of this chapter, and notice he calls it Tehillah David, is because it's an acrostic. Well, we've got a great acrostic that has eight Alephs and eight Bets, etc. The Atzi B'Tzmanya Apin, it has eight faces, if you will. But now I'd like to focus on this. The Chazal see two significant things in this chapter. One is the acrostic, and of course, I pointed out last time, nobody here raises the problem that it's an imperfect acrostic, which leads us to believe that they were operating with a text in which there was a nun pasuk, and we'll see what that is. But it's but the possibility one is it's a great chapter because it's an acrostic. Possibility two is because it contains the pasuk, poteach et yadecha. What is so great about poteach et yadecha? It's something we'll take a look at in a little bit. If that's the case, then Neima Halel Hagadol. If that's the case, then we should say Halel Hagadol, which is chapter 136. Ichtiv Bein Oten Lechem L'chol Basar. In Halel Hagadol, it has the line that God gives bread or food to everyone. But now the answer is Ela Mishum De'it Beitarte, because it has both of them. Now we looked at the second passage from Rabbi Yochanan, and we'll come back to that. But in the meantime, I'd just like to think about what the significance here is. The significance of an acrostic we spoke about last time. That is, that it seems to be praising God from A to Z, all parts of the world. Everybody's praising God. It seems to be an issue of totality, as it were. What's the greatness of Potecha et Yadecha? This is something that I would like to show you in a second. Here, if I can pull up the right page. Let's see. There we go. Perfect. Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Now, this is something that is new to us. We haven't used in our shiur. Amar Rabbi Yochanan. It's a Gemara in Masachet Megillah. Kol makom sh'atam otzei gevurato shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, sham atam otzei in vitanuto. Anywhere that you find a mention of God's greatness, right next to it you find a mention of God's humility. Our question is, what does humility mean? In the context of a person, humility may mean that a person is self-effacing and does not mention any of his good actions. The Gemara, famous Gemara at the end of Sota, Lotitni Anava De'ika Ana, seems to indicate a little differently that Anava means a person doesn't boast, doesn't make a big deal about himself, and also does not falsely puff himself up. What does Anava mean in the context of God? Evidently, it means that God is willing to be lowly. Let's see how that plays out. So this incidental juxtaposition, not incidental, but this juxtaposition of a mention of God's greatness with God's willingness to be lowly, as it were, is something that we find in the Torah. It's repeated in the Nevi'im, and it's repeated for a third time in the Ketuvim. Ketuv b'Torah, so in Sefer Dvarim, we have the passage, Ki Adonai Eloheichem, Hu Elohei HaElohim V'Adonai HaAdonim HaEl HaGadol HaGibor V'Nora, etc. God is great, powerful, mighty. And what does it say in the next pasuk? Oseh Mishpat Yatom V'Almana. He takes care of the justice on behalf of the orphan and the widow. Now, that pasuk is regarded by Rabbi Yochanan as a manifestation of God's humility. So how now do we understand what humility is? Evidently, humility means God's willingness and readiness, even though he is noble and ethereal and beyond, to get involved with the world and to take care of his own creatures, their very mundane needs. Find the same thing in the Nevi'im. שנוי בעלמים, כה אמר רמי ניסה שוכן עד בקדוש ברום ובקדוש השכון, תיבטרד את הקשפה רוח. This is what the high and mighty and powerful God who resides forever, etc. says. And who is this God? The one who remains with the lowly and the low of spirit. I'm going to lower the page a little bit so that... next piece. Shulash Baktuvim, where is it in the third time? Tichtiv and Tehillim says, Solu la rochev barvot b'yashmo. Right, we have Solu, where they translate extol. It's a little bit of a strange translation, but praise for the one who rides on this high chariot. What say afterwards, Avi Yatomim v'dayan almanot. Now, this corresponds with another statement of the same Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan is the author of this statement. Rabbi Yochanan asks the question, why is chapter 136 considered to be Hallel HaGadol? Remember we said that there's three different Hallels. There's Hallel B'chol Yom, Psukei Dezimra, which we are studying right now together. There is Hallel Mitzrayim, which is what we commonly call Hallel. And then there is Hallel HaGadol. Hallel HaGadol is chapter 136. Chapter 136, the famous chapter with 26 lines, each ending with Ki Le'olam Chasdo, is called Hallel HaGadol. Rabbi Yochanan says the reason is because of the Pasuk Otem Nacham Ochobasar Ki Le'olam Chasdo, which is the penultimate Pasuk. The end is the final. The finale, a coda, Hodel Hodel Shemaim Ki Le'olam Chasdo. Otem Nacham Ochobasar, which would seem to be the guiding Pasuk there, and which is invoked in our Gemara that we saw earlier, says God gives food to all manner of flesh, Kili Olam Chasto. What is the greatness? Rabbi Yochanan Pesachim says, because God sits on his ethereal throne, and he worries about feeding the lowly creatures. That's God's greatness. What indeed is God's greatness? God's greatness is not his ethereal nature. God's greatness is that in spite of his ethereal transcendent nature, he still involves himself in the lives and with the needs of all of his creatures. That's the greatness, that's the anava that we mentioned. So in a sense, we can now understand, perhaps, and let's go back to looking at the entire perek, we could understand the significance of our psalm within the framework of all the psalms, and why the word Tehillah, which only shows up as an introduction to our psalm, then becomes the significant word to help define the entire book. Now, we've gone to a slightly smaller text, but that's because I'd like to use the whiteboard a little bit, and let's take a look at this. We have... Heard from this. Okay, my apologies. Try it again. Okay... Not working well. Okay. Now I'm going to give this one more try. Let's see. On the other hand, it seems to be shrinking. And so we're going to move away from it. Okay. We're taking a look at the parak. We'll work on this a little bit during the week and see if we can get it better for next time. Looking at the parak, alright, here we go. This should be good. There we are. Good. Tehillah David. Aramimcha Elohai HaMelech Baracha Shimcha Leolam Vaed. Chol Yom Aracheka Vala Shimcha Leolam Vaed. So the singer now has declared that he is going to praise and to bless God. And again, we pointed out last time the chiasmus in these psukim where we have Avarcha right there and Avarechacha right there. These two pieces lining up, as opposed to Aromimcha right there and Halalah, right there, that these two correspond, and that the basic thrust of what he is going to be doing in these prakim, in this parak, is to both praise and bless God. And we said again what the meaning of a prayer and a blessing are. And then he goes on to praise. Gadol, Dolador, Hadar, Kavodecha, Vezuz, Norotecha, speaks about God's greatness in very general terms. Pasuk Zion starts speaking about God's kindness in very general terms. Then Pasuk Yod, which is really the turnaround of the Perek, we get to others praising and those who are loyal to God to praising. Once we have loyalists, we have a following. Once we have a following, God is king. And that's Yod Aleph through Yod Gimel. Then Yod Dalad through Chaf is how that king really relates to his people, starting with all of his creatures and then moving specifically towards people who are the crown of creation and how he treats them. And the finale, of course, is Tehillat Adonai Davarpi. Tehillat, by the way, perfectly envelopes with Tehillah as the opening line in the Pasuk, or the opening word in the Pasuk, and that helps us sort of see the entire structure as one of Tehillah, but the middle of it, of course, is being one of Bracha. Now, what I'd like to do is now investigate the two psukim that are added at the beginning, and, of course, the mystery of the missing Nun. Let's start with the following problem. Granted that this psalm is the central psalm, and this psalm is so central, as we can see from the fact that Tehillah, which only opens this psalm, is the name for the book that Chazal gave it, and from the fact that Chazal said anybody who says this every day is a ben olam haba, the significance of the acrostic, the significance of Potech et Yedecha, a very significant psalm. And yet, if you look at the psalm, you could see that there is absolutely nothing Jewish about the psalm. Meaning, you read it through, and you could be Jew living in Yerushalayim, and you could be a Christian living in Idaho, and you could be a Muslim living in Abu Dubai, and you could be anybody of any faith at any point reading this, and if you believe in God, it's a beautiful psalm. There's nothing about Sion, there's nothing about Yerushalayim, there's nothing about Am Yisrael. It is an absolute universalist psalm. Now, in the original context in which this psalm was to be presented, which is in the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, then it takes on the automatic national nature because of its context. But that context is now gone. The context of two things, people and place, the people performing it and the place where it's being performed. The people who are at the core of this praise of God and who teach the entire world about it, and the place, which is the focal point of that praise, are all gone, meaning that they are no longer associated with this parak. So what do we do liturgically? We add several psukim. What do we add at the beginning? Very easy. We have the pasuk just before this one, in Psalm 144, is Ashrei ha'am shekachalo, Ashrei ha'am shadonai lohav. It says, happy are the people who have it this way, happy are the people that Hashem is their God, which puts all of the focus, all of the emphasis on our unique station as being the people of God, the people who praise God, people who have this intimate relationship with God. And so by stretching one pasuk back, suddenly the psalm takes on an entirely different hue. This psalm is now about a nation, the nation, Am Yisrael, that has a special, unique relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and expresses that relationship with all of this beautiful praise. However, remember that the location of Tehillim, I mentioned in the first Shiur, Sadia's approach, which is the extreme version, but everybody agrees that Tehillim were essentially composed in order to be performed in the Mikdash, whether as part of a Korban Todah, or as part of public prayer, or fast, or what have you, is missing from the psalm. So now, what did the later rabbis do? They saw that this word Ashrei, which begins the new added pasuk, Ashrei Am Shekachalo, which is simply the pasuk before this one, that there is another Ashrei. The truth is, there are a number of Ashreis. Ashrei Tmimei Derech, Ashrei Ashelo Alach Batzat Mishayim, Ashrei Aish Ashelo Alach Batzat Mishayim. True. But we have one particular Ashrei that associates itself with the place, with the house. Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha. That is nowhere near her. It's in Psalm 484, which is a beautiful psalm about the Beit HaMikdash. Ashrei Yoshvei Veitecha. And what is particularly beautiful is Od Yehalelucha. In other words, happy are those who dwell in your house. They will yet praise you. And Yehalelucha fits perfectly with Tehillah LeDavid, with Ahala Shimcha in this pasuk right here, and of course with the end of the perek, which is right here, Tilat Adonai Darepi. And so, a little bit. And so that pasuk, Ashrei Yoshvei Vitacha, Od Ya'alu Chasela, became a perfect addition to the perek. One word about Sela. Ashrei Yoshvei Vitacha, Od Ya'alu Chasela. Sela, for some reason, was understood in the Middle Ages as meaning forever. And this would be an example of where it was understood that way. And therefore, in a number of medieval prayers that were composed, you had the ending being Amen Sela, as almost as this Amen Va'ed. Sela does not mean that. Sela, as most scholars agree, is really some sort of a musical notation. It doesn't have any meaning. And it was an indicator for the doctor at that point to have a particular kind of syncopation or a stop or something else. We don't know what it is. We know that it doesn't have any meaning as a word. But Ashrei Yoshvei Vitacha Od Yahalelucha, meaning they will continue to, they will always praise you, will continue to praise you. Now, that accounts for the two psukim added at the beginning. And now we understand that these two psukim that are added at the beginning, if you will, in the liturgical form of Ashrei, but not the textual form, because it's not in Psalm 145, we now understand the addition of the pasuk at the end. What have we said at the end of this parak? In a sense, what we've said at the end is wonderful. It's fantastic. It's a great vision. That all manner of flesh shall bless you forever. On the other hand, there's something a little bit self-defeating about this. That we've equated the whole world. Suddenly, everybody's relationship to God is the same. Everybody has the same kind of connection to God. And this is problematic on two counts. First of all, it is not true. Am Yisrael has been loyal to God throughout the millennia. Am Yisrael has died for the name of God over the millennia. Am Yisrael has devoted its energies to making the name of God great in the world, and sees as its idyllic vision a state, a country in which we stand as a beacon to represent God to the rest of the world. To equate our relationship and our commitment and our loyalty and our passion for the Ribono Shel Olam to that which is found among some individuals in the rest of the world is really very demeaning. It's self-demeaning. And in a sense, it's almost a chilul Hashem. In addition, it really doesn't speak well of us. And by the way, it also suffers from the same paternalistic kind of thing that I mentioned earlier about giving every kid an A when they haven't earned it. So what do we do at the end of this parak? We add the pasuk, Va'anachnu nevarech ya me'ata v'yad olam hallelujah. Important to note that pasuk in its original context should not be read as the Vav that we normally read. The letter Vav in Hebrew, ask any Hebrew school kid, just anymore, ask any kid who studied basic Hebrew, or any person who studied basic Hebrew, they'll tell you the letter Vav means and. It's a conjunction. But although a Vav is usually a conjunction, it doesn't always mean and. We have a famous three kinds of Vavs and then several others. There is Vav HaChibur, the conjunctive Vav, which you're familiar with. There's also Vav HaHipuch, which is a grammatic form, in which we take a word as an example, a verb that's in the future tense, add a Vav to it, with a patach, and it becomes the past tense, vayelech, vayashov, vayomer. We also have vav explicato, in which a vav is there to explain the earlier part of the verse. V'hu nichbad mikol beit aviv, we had in the last week's parsha, may be an example of that. And famously, we have conversive vav, in which the vav acts not as and, but. A classic example of that is in a pasuk, I can't call it up right now on the whiteboard, but a famous pasuk in Megillat Rut, Perek Aleph, pasuk Yod Dalad, in which Orpah and Rut have accompanied Naomi towards Beit Lechem. Naomi has cajoled them and has yelled at them and told them to leave. And now, when it's time, when Orpah finally decides to leave, says, Vatishak or pa lachamota, or pa, kissed her mother-in-law. That's a kiss of farewell. Berut davkaba, and Ruth stayed with her. Well, to say and Ruth stayed with her, or cleaved to her, is not a good translation. Proper translation is but, meaning on the other hand, Ruth cleaved to her. So in other words, vav there is a vav conversive. Now, what's the original context of our pasuk? Lo hametim yahalu yavelo kol yordei duma. The dead will not praise you, neither those who go down to the silence. Ba'anachnu, but we will praise you forever. Now, of course, that raises a big question, but one we'll get to if we study Hallel, which is, if the dead don't praise you, but we'll praise you forever, well, we're all going to live for only 70 or 80 years, or whatever the measure is. So how can we praise you forever? So that's part of understanding Kuf Tet Vav. What role does that pasuk play here? Bat Adonai Yidaber Pi Vivarach Kol Basar Shem Kodesho Le'olam Va'ed, everyone will praise you forever. Ba'anachnu Nevarech Ya Me'ata Ve'ed Olam. Now, we're not saying anything greater, because we said all men are flesh will praise your holy name forever. Anachnu Nevarech Ya, we will praise you Me'ata Ve'ed Olam, from now and forever. But clearly the emphasis is we're going to do something more. We're not even saying what the more is. Whether the more is for longer, deeper, more intense, with more passion, with more self-sacrifice. Doesn't say what, but it clearly means that we're going to be doing more. So the psukim that are added seem to be added in order to highlight the role of Am Yisrael within this parak, and the role of Am Yisrael within the message of this parak. Ashrei Yoshvei Mitecha, it's a location. Ashrei Am Shekachalo, it's a people. Banachlan Varachia, we are the people who will indeed praise God properly. Now I'd like to come to the famous mystery of that takes place between verses 13 and 14, right here, and that is the mystery, right here, mystery of the missing nun. The fact of the missing nun is a well-known piece. So we'll take a look now at the passage in the Gemara that we saw last time about it, and see what we can make of this. The Gemara in Brachot makes the following observation. Second part of this passage. Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Mimnei malonemar nun ba'ashrei. Why is there no nun in Ashrei? Let me make this smaller so we can see the English. I don't know if anybody can see that English, but in any case, that's what we have. Why is there no nun in Ashrei? Now notice that Rabbi Elazar above referred to this chapter as Tehillah LeDavid. There we go. Rabbi Yochanan here refers to it as Ashrei. Why is there no nun in Ashrei? Sonei Yisrael. Sonei Yisrael is a euphemism for Am Yisrael. That the nun is a letter that begins a pasuk that foretells the falling of Am Yisrael. Tiv naflalo tosif kum betulat Yisrael. She's fallen and she will no longer get up betulat Yisrael. Skip the next line. But Amar Nachman Yitzchak afilu achazad avad yismachan beruach hakodesh. David nonetheless came and picked them up. Ruach hakodesh. Shemar somecha adonai lechol anoflim. And if you look at the text, again, we'll go back to it. If you look at the text, you can see that the pasuk following the missing nun is Somech Adonai L'chol Anoflim. God picks up all those who fall. Pasuk Yodalin. Okay, what is Rabbi Yochanan saying here? Well, let's think about the implications. He's arguing that David is the author of Ashrei. I mentioned last time some difficulties with that, with the word Ratzon. But he's arguing that David is the author of Ashrei. Nonetheless, he says that David left a nun out, maybe, because a nun is used as the pasuk, a nun is used at the beginning of a pasuk that foretells the falling of Am Yisrael. We don't want that to be in there. Well, if you think about it, there's several difficulties on that. First of all, Amos, who's the author of the pasuk, Nafla Lo Tosif Kum, shows up about 250 years after David. Now, it doesn't mean that David can't have prophecy. Certainly David can have prophecy. Why would he deliberately choose to skip a nun? Is he telegraphing the future prophets, use a nun as a pasuk for Nefilah? So then, because I've left it out, in that case, then Amos already has a sort of pre-marker of which pasuk to which letter to use to introduce a prophecy of the falling of Am Yisrael. Second of all, truth to tell, you can find every letter of the alphabet beginning a pasuk that indicates the falling of Am Yisrael, because you've got all of Eicha. And Eicha has six Abecedarian acrostics. Chapter 1, chapter 2, 3 in chapter 3, and 1 in 4. So you have, there's no problem in finding any letter. So what's up with the Nun? It's a very difficult thing. And notice, he doesn't say that David left it out Beruach HaKodesh. But he does have David Beruach HaKodesh picking up the ones who fell. I'd like to suggest a different read here. Neilat Manlo Ne'amar Nun Ba'ashrei, meaning at some point in history, and I don't know when, at some point in history, reciting the Nun in Ashrei was no longer done. Why was that? Because we're familiar with the letter Nun being used to indicate the falling of Am Yisrael in Sefer Amos. Meaning, well after Amos' time, there was a Nun in Ashrei, it stopped being said because of that purpose. Where's the Ruach HaKodesh come in? And look very carefully at the passage again. I'll show you. Where does the Ruach HaKodesh come in? Not in the leaving out the Nun. Comes in at the end. Look at the last line here. Comes in when David picks up those who fall. As if to say, David foresaw that at some point the Nun's going to be dropped out, so he picked up the Nun. That at some point there's going to be a falling of Am Yisrael, and we're going to drop out the Nun to indicate that, so he picked it up. So now, let's see what this all means. And the problem, of course, comes up when we take a look at this page. We're all familiar with the missing Nun. Yet, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the earliest translation that we have of Tanakh into any language, and the Septuagint, which 3rd century BCE in Alexandria, has numerous places where it deviates from MT, from the Masoretic text, the text that we have of Tanakh. A classic example, of course, is the introduction and the many additions to Megillat Esther. There's all sorts of other smaller additions, and this is well beyond the famous 10 changes in the Chumash that the Chachamim made to make the text more palatable to Talmai, or to not to have mistakes be read. So whenever you're looking at the Septuagint, you always have to wonder, Septuagint in its translation deviates from what we have. Is it commenting? Is it offering its own sort of editorial addition? Or perhaps it is working off of a different, what we call vorlage, working off of a different earlier text. And that's a question you have to ask here. Now, I know that not everybody out there is a Greek scholar. I'm also not a Greek scholar, but we take a look at the words. Pasuk number 13. Now, this is taken straight from my Septuagint, my copy of it. E basileia, su basileia, panton tus katapitantans, meaning, your kingdom, Basileia, su Basileia Malchutcha, is the Basileia su, your kingdom, Basileia is the kingdom of all worlds, forever. So that's Malchutcha. Now look at the one that's in larger print. Pistas Kurias Entois Logos Oto, which means Kurias, God, is Pistas, is trustworthy in all of his words, Logos, all of his words. Right? Koyasias en Pasitois Ergois auto, and he is kind or passionate in all of his actions. Ergois, like energy, right? In all of his actions. In other words, we have a pasuk here which clearly reflects a nun. God is trustworthy. How would you say trustworthy in Hebrew? Ne'aman. But, quote Professor Lyman, Alpishnai Medim Yakum Davar. Here we only have one witness to a nun. However, when you open up Megillat Midbar Yehuda, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you can see in the famous Psalm scroll a pasuk that also begins with a nun. Ne'aman Elohim b'chol dvarav, chasid b'chol ma'asav. God is trustworthy in all of his words, and he is kind in all of his actions. This would seem to indicate that there was, and the fact that we have these two witnesses, seems to indicate that there really was a Nun Pasuk in Ashrei at some point in time in at least some version of the text. raised the question, of course, if there really were, let's say, for example, two versions of the psalm, one with a nun, one without a nun, why would the rabbis have chosen to operate with the one without the nun? Larger than that is that this may help us understand something that we saw on the first page, is that Rabbi Yochanan referred to Ashrei and talked about the missing nun. Rabbi Elazar, quoting Rabbi Avina, referred to it as Tehillat David and referred to it as having a perfect acrostic. That it's great because it has an acrostic, and there seems to be nobody challenges it, says, but there's missing nun. It seems that the rabbis had in front of them two different texts, a text and a liturgy. The text was Tehillat David and included a nun pasuk. The liturgy seemed to be Ashrei, with its added words, with the drop nun. We see that there's a nun floating around. Now, one of the strong arguments in favor, and the scholars have gone for years, especially since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and of the Psalm Scroll in the 50s, have gone in both directions on arguing whether or not there really was originally a nun. The preponderance of the evidence really weighs in favor of there having been a nun. The question is, of course, why we operate with the one without a nun, and why are Tanakhim printed with the one without the nun? Before getting to that, I'd like to just suggest as to one of the famous arguments in favor of a nun. That is as follows. All the brachot that we are familiar with, brachot that were instituted by the rabbis, date from somewhere, as far as we can tell, from about the 3rd century BCE, well into the 2nd millennium. There are brachot that were created in the times of the Gaonim, and even later, Shasano, as an example, first shows up in the Abu Dirham in the 14th century. The earliest of the brachot, among the earliest collection of brachot that we have, are the brachot on the Haftarah. Now, one general rule of brachot is, especially with the earlier brachot, all of the chatimot, the ends of the brachot, were based on sukkim, or phrases in Tanakh. And therefore, even though the content of the bracha itself may not be pieces of psukim, the chatimot always were. Based on the pasuk in Iyov, Pokeach Ivrim, Zokei Kufim, based on Kuf Mem Vav and Tehillim, Bonei Rishalayim, based on Kuf Mem Zayin and Tehillim, etc. However, there is a famous bracha in the brachot of the Haftarah, Ha'el HaNeman B'chol Dvarav, that has no echo anywhere in Tanakh. Unless, of course, we take a look at our pasuk, Neman Elohim b'chol dvarav, or Neman Hashem b'chol dvarav, b'chassi b'chol masav, suddenly we have a source for that. The arguments go back and forth in different directions on whether or not there was originally a nun, but again, the evidence seems to point. So then the question becomes, why in practice was a nun dropped out, and now I'd like to read Rabbi Yochanan a little differently. Ne'ma lo ne'emar nun ba'ashrei, meaning why do we not say the nun in Ashrei? Because the nun reminds us of the falling of Am Yisrael. Again, this is way, way after Amos. And the nun pasuk, nafalo tosif kum, betzulat Yisrael, of course, again, you have psukim start with every letter in the alphabet that indicate the falling of Am Yisrael. Why this one? I'd like to point out why this one. Take a look at the line that we skipped in the Gemara, which is right here. And why the Gemara brings this pasuk in is also a little bit mysterious. But Me'ma'arava, in Eretz Yisrael, they used to read the pasuk in Amos as follows. Me'ma'arava v'tartzi l'hachi. Nafla v'lo tosif lin pol od. She's fallen and she won't fall anymore. Meaning, not nafla lo tosif kum. She's fallen, she won't get up again. But rather, nafla lo tosif. She's fallen and won't fall anymore. She won't fall anymore. Rather, kum b'tulat Yisrael. What does that tell you? That tells you that this pasuk was an important pasuk in the awareness in Eretz Yisrael after the Churban about the status of Am Yisrael. This was a pasuk people held on to and used it to turn it around from pasuk about destruction and a prophecy of falling, rather to turn it into a pasuk that foretold ultimate redemption and ultimate hope, and ultimately that we would be standing. So the significance of this pasuk was not lost. Because this pasuk that began with the nun was so significant and alluded to both the falling of Am Yisrael, but ultimately to the permanent, successful status of Am Yisrael, as a result of that, As a result of that, I believe that that's why the Nun Pasuk was the one that, if you will, fell out. And what does that do? Now we begin the parak, this most powerful parak, most central parak, that begins, that really, again, its text, outside of the context of the Levim and the Beit HaMikdash, is a purely universal text, suddenly becomes a very nationalistic text. It begins with a statement about happy are those who live in this house of the Beit HaMikdash. And then, happy is the nation that has it like this, so the Mikdash and the people. And then it ends with, only our people will praise God properly. And in the middle, a nun is dropped out, in which a nun is dropped out, in which its exclusion, its omission, is one that reminds us of the falling of Am Yisrael. So the entire parak becomes something about Am Yisrael, and everything else takes places around it. We've done, I believe, a very intense analysis. There are a few people who had emailed me and asked me to send them copies of the source sheets, which I'll be happy to do. I'll get to those emails soon. If anybody really wants it, please send me another email if you want it quickly. Otherwise, I will get to it in Mir Sashem by the end of the week. But I didn't have good access to my materials over the last couple of weeks while traveling. If anybody has any questions, the mics are open and you can ask them, or you can send them via chat. And we'll take the last 10 minutes of the session to take some questions. Okay, I'm just going to give you a heads up about what we're going to be doing next week. Next week we are going to be studying Kuf Mem Zion, which is the third passage in Psukei Dezimrah. We're not necessarily going to skip Kuf Mem Vav, but I do want to spend a little time on Kuf Mem Zion. If anybody's interested in looking ahead, take a look at Kuf Mem Zion and see if you can identify the three sections of the psalm and the theme of each one of the sections. They're fairly evenly divided, and you can see how there are certain common themes in each one of the sections that seem to tie them together. If there aren't further questions, we'll be signing off a little bit early this evening. And again, if anybody is interested in getting the source material, those of you who sent me emails, I'll get to it by the end of the week. If you do want it in the next day or so, just send me another email, and I will send it out right away. Remember, we have a full week of great, exciting brought webcasts here on Torah in Motion, and everybody is welcome to listen in, to join in. You can get copies of this webcast about 24 hours from now on the site. Those of you who are students, please contact Jay Kelman so that you'll be able to get them downloaded for free. Those of you who are not, it's a minimal cost, I think 90%, something like that. And I've enjoyed studying with all of you. Again, anybody who's interested, please feel free to send me some email, and hopefully we'll see you, Mir Tz Hashem, next week at the same time as we study Tehillim Kuf Mem Zayin. Hey, good night.